All right, let's pick up where we left off in chapter 38 of Exodus. For those of you who haven't been here for some time or haven't come here before, I just want to just give you a brief overview or background of what we're dealing with. This is chapter 38, 39, actually the latter part of the book of Exodus. It's a very, very difficult part. Matter of fact, the book of Exodus is one of the most difficult books in the Bible for anybody who is just simply trying to read the Bible, because it has to deal so much with a lot of dimensions and statistics, and it deals with a lot of things that on the surface seem very boring, very bland, very mundane, very uninteresting. But I think that the very fact that God took a minimum of 50 chapters throughout the Bible to deal with the tabernacle shows its immense importance to God. Okay? And if you compare that with the fact that he only took two chapters to explain to us the entire creation of the universe, the cosmos, the world, everything in it, all the fish and the birds and the insects and the animals, and then man. I mean, if he took two chapters to just give us an overview of how he created everything, and then he takes 50 chapters, you know, a number from Exodus, some from Numbers, some from in the New Testament, like from Hebrews. I mean, it really does show that God puts an enormous importance upon the tabernacle. But the problem is, because it seems so dry and boring on the surface, people don't want to deal with it, okay? In general, that's what I'm speaking about. But I think that if we can use the scriptures to unlock the symbolism that's there, we can see that it all points to Christ. And it points to Christ in every way, and it points to him as his person, it points to him as his work that he did on our behalf. It points to his righteousness, his holiness. It points to his deity, his royalty. It points to all of these things. They're all tied up in the tabernacle. And this 38 is just a continuation of giving us some of this information. So beginning with verse 1 in chapter 38, Moses is right. He says, and then he made the altar. Now he's talking about Bezalel, who was the one who was in charge of making all these things. Then he, Bezalel, made the altar of burnt offerings of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, square and 3 cubits high. And he made its horns on its corners, its horns being of one piece with it. And he overlaid it with bronze. And the shovels and the basins and the flesh hooks and the fire pans, he made all its utensils of bronze. And he made the altar of grating of bronze, a network beneath, under its ledge, reaching halfway up. And he cast 4 rings on the 4 ends of the bronze grating of as holders of the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to carry it. And he made it hollow with planks. Therefore, moreover, he made... Okay, now before we go any further, now he's telling us how Bezalel put together and made the bronze altar. And the bronze altar, if you can see it on these diagrams here, it is this altar here. It is actually the biggest piece of furniture that Bezalel made. As a matter of fact, it's so big it could accommodate all the other pieces of furniture that included the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand and table of showbread, and it was so big it could accommodate all of these other pieces of furniture. It was actually about 7.5 feet wide, or 7.5 feet square. I think it was about 4.5 feet high, all right, and it sat on the ground. Now, what this brazen altar symbolized, what it prefigured, what it pointed to, was the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it really is symbolizing, okay? You know, keep something in mind here. When people came into this door, into this gate here, that was the first article of furniture they met. And what that pointed to us, in regard spiritually speaking, is this. When we come to God, there is no approaching God apart from the cross. That's what that brazen altar symbolizes, is the cross of Jesus Christ. It was made of bronze. Bronze always symbolizes in Scripture judgment. Okay? Judgment. I mean, for example, like in Jeremiah, where God told his people that he was going to, you know, judge them because of their sins, and he said he was going to make the sky like iron and the earth like bronze, meaning that he was going to send drought in such a way that the people, he's going to punish them for their sins. And all throughout scripture, there's scripture after scripture after scripture, scripture that, you know, point to bronze as being a metal that symbolizes judgment. As a matter of fact, I've read somewhere, and I couldn't find the statistics on it, but it takes a great deal more heat to melt brass or bronze than it does, let's say, silver or gold or iron ore and these type of things. It's one of the most enduring metals, okay? And they used this Bezio, who put this together, you know, fashioned it in such a way that it was a square, basically a square box, and in the middle of the box, halfway up the box, or this altar of burnt offerings, was a grating that they would put the animal on top of this grating, and then the fire would consume this animal. That animal sacrifice itself symbolizes Jesus Christ, whether it was the burnt offering, you know, the whole offering or whatever. It was pointed to the life of Christ, okay? Now, a couple things to keep in mind about this brazen altar. Now, look at this one here. This is Hollywood for you because, you know, I can never find an accurate picture of the altar because what's wrong with these pictures here is it's got a gold crown upon it. It's got that gold molding on the top of it. Okay, that doesn't have that. We are told that the Ark of the Covenant did, the altar of incense did, the table of showbread did. It all had that border. It all had that crown around it. But there is no crown around this brazen altar. You know, this is the thing. That altar symbolizes the cross, all right? The cross was a sign of ignominious death. It was a sign of hanging on a tree, a person was cursed. We have this tendency today, even when we see that the cross has very often been made into a kind of ornament to make it look appealing, to make it look attractive, to make it look like a type of a jewelry that hangs from us. But we seem to lose the significance of what that cross represented. And of course, what that cross represented was pain and suffering and death to incredible degrees by the God Almighty. All right, but we always have this tendency, just like they did here in these pictures, to kind of make it, beautify it, this brazen altar. But it was really, you know, nothing but a square, you know, container that didn't have any molding around it, didn't have any design around it. You know, as a matter of fact, it looked, you know, very, very unappealing. But that's what that cross represented, and the grating that was in it was about halfway up. It was about, if I'm not mistaken, about the same size, that inward grating where the animal was put, about the same size as the Ark of the Covenant, or the mercy seat, the height of the mercy seat. I think that's very significant because of the height of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Because what you see here is there's two aspects of God's nature. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of divine retribution. He's also a God of mercy. You see that almost on the same plane here. But unfortunately, so often today, even from the pulpit, there's truth that's being preached about God and taught about God that's out of balance. Because we talk about God today so often as being a God of love and a God of forgiveness and a God of compassion and a God of mercy and a God of patience and a God of kindness and all along. So, all right, this is the God that we are constantly hearing about, okay? From the secular world, from our pulpits, from almost every corner, this is what we hear about. How often do we hear about, well, this is also a God of judgment? All right? I can't tell you the last time I heard a sermon on hell. I really can't. I can't tell you the last time I heard a sermon on sin. I really can't. I don't know if anybody else here can do that. I'm sure that some people can because they go to different churches. And there are some very, very good pastors out there. And I'm not saying that they're, you know, that mine are bad. I'm just simply saying it seems to be the tendency today that we've lost sight of the fact that we're dealing with a holy and righteous God that demands absolute perfection. And, you know, we can't reach that perfection. If we break one of his laws, we've broken them all. Therefore, Christ had to die in our place to pay the penalty for our inability to live up to God's standard. That's what that altar, a brass altar, that brazen altar really symbolizes. It symbolizes the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the first thing you meet here. Now, we're going to get into the court in just a minute, the court, but you see, this the gate here, it was the east gate. It was the only one way in. There was only one entrance into this court area. Only one way to God. Now, remember, Jesus said, I am the door, okay? I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. He referred to himself as a door. The dimensions of this door is actually is 30 feet wide, okay, the entranceway here. that was wide enough to accommodate the biggest sinners. All right? The greatest of sinners could get through this door, okay? You could come to God from any direction. When I say any direction, I mean from any social economic background, from any, you know, educational background. It doesn't matter whether you're white, brown, black. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter your education. You could come to God from any direction, but you could only go through this one door. All right? You couldn't just come and say, well, I'm going to just pole vault over this curtain here. Okay? Because I'll get to this in a minute. That curtain symbolizes God's righteousness and his holiness. And there is no getting to God apart coming through that door, which that door symbolizes Christ. And as soon as you get through that door, what do you run into? What do you meet? You run into that brazen altar. Before we can come to God, we have to come to the cross. That is the only way that we are going to find a salvation, is through the atoning death of Christ on the cross. A couple other things, too. This brazen altar stood on the flat ground. It wasn't a bunch of steps leading up to it. Okay, when Solomon built his temple, there was, but not here. It just laid right there on the dirt. And it also had poles that went on the side of it, so that when the priest, or when God actually would, a cloud would lift and when God would move forward, that was a sign to all the people that we had to pack up everything and follow the cloud, follow God. So this brazen altar itself had poles in it that were at the feet of it. The priest had to carry this altar. The poles always symbolize the fact that, hey, we are just pilgrims on this earth. We are just sojourners. We are just basically strangers in this world. This is not our home. That at any time we need to pick up, pack up, and follow God's Spirit, follow His leading. All right? The problem is so many people today are letting their roots sink deeper and deeper and deeper into the world. And if God calls them in a moment's notice, are they going to be willing and able to be able to just pack up everything and follow Him? Again, I think that this is so rich in symbolism as to what God is trying to convey to us. All right? And the fact that it's on the flat ground, I think it's very symbolic, because it's approachable by anybody, by the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the smart and the dumb. It doesn't matter. We all have the same access. It's accessible to all. Nobody has to do any climbing to reach it. It's right there at everybody's level, the child and the adult. Okay, And one other thing, too, it does say in the book, in the Psalms, about how, it says here, too, that there's four horns that go out from the corners of the altar. Horns always in the Bible symbolize power and authority or might, okay? They always have that connotation, always have that symbolism. And they are pointing to the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, that the saving power of Jesus Christ on that cross can save anybody. Can save the sinner who is furthest from God. It still has the power to save if he would just turn from his sins and commit himself to Christ. And then it says here, moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving woman who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now he's talking about the laver. I think this is a very, very important part of, you know, the furniture. Now, I don't know if you can see it from here, but this is the laver. It's that basin of water just before you go into the tabernacle, okay? This is what it is. Well, there's no dimensions given about the laver, but the laver had a very, very, very important function. First of all, it was made from the brass mirrors that the women who served in the tabernacle gave to Bezalel and his helpers to melt these brass mirrors down and to fashion or shape them into a type of basin that would hold water, where the priest, under the penalty of death, they had to, after they offered a sacrifice, they were to wash their hands and their feet before they went into the tabernacle. And if they didn't, it was under the penalty of death, they would forfeit their life. Okay, now what this laver actually represents is God's word. Because we are told in various portions of Scripture about, you know, how we are to be washed with the water of God's Word. We are told in Ephesians. We are told in other portions of Scripture about the importance of being cleansed by reading God's word. All right. The fact that this thing was made up of brass mirrors, I think, really is very, very significant, because the mirrors actually are something that reflect our image. In a sense, we take God's word and it gives us an accurate reflection of our spiritual condition. You know, we read God's word, and nowhere in God's word are you going to find that it says every single individual on the face of the earth is born a good person. You don't find that. We find just the opposite, that we are born in iniquity, that we are sinners from the get-go, that we have this fallen nature that has to be dealt with. We're living in a culture, in a world, where people have been so, I think, flim-flam by the evil one, by the devil, that everybody thinks that they are decent people. And they don't see, hey, we're not. We are sinners. We are wretches. That we are evil from the get-go. And we really do need to become new creatures in Christ. All right? The mirrors actually act as kind of like God's word. It really gives us an accurate portrayal of ourselves. Okay? If we really take God's word serious. And the fact that it's given to him by women, I think that too is kind of significant, because a woman's beauty is basically one of her attributes is just her beauty. I read somewhere, I don't know, take it or leave it, but it said that the average American woman spends 7 years in a lifetime grooming herself. You know, now that's quite a tithe if you consider that, how much time you spend sleeping, okay, how much of the time you spend working, how much time you spend doing all the other things, 7 solid years, that's day and night, you know, grooming herself. Okay? I think it kind of shows where we're at as a culture. Not to put down women, but just simply the fact that we put so much emphasis upon the outward beauty of a person, don't we? So much emphasis. Okay? I mean, the Bible does say that man judges by the outward appearance, God judges the heart. But in our culture, man, all you have to do is walk in through any grocery store or any of these stores that display all of these different magazines, and you look at the number of magazines that's just there, and they talk about the glamour, and they talk about, I mean, you've got, you know, some gorgeous woman on the front cover of virtually every single magazine, you know, and you'd be lucky if they have clothes on, you know, the way we're headed, right? And the whole emphasis today is just upon outward beauty. Well, here you see a total opposite, you know, suggestion here, and that's that no, God is looking upon the inside, and he wants people to reflect upon the inside. Now, what this Levere, you know, symbolized and why it was so important was that, okay, the priests had to wash their hands and wash their feet before they went into the tabernacle. Remember what Jesus did the night before he died? He was washing the feet of his disciples, and he came to Peter. And he said, he was going to wash his feet. And Peter absolutely objected. He says, you're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus said, look, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. Mm-hmm. And Peter said, well, look, man, if that's the case, then wash me from head to toe. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, no, it's not necessary. Once you have basically have washed or cleansed yourself or basically taken a shower or a bath, the only thing you really need is your feet washed. Mm-hmm. Because what would happen... You know, is back in Jesus' day, if a person was to shower or take a bath, they would be clean, but they put on their clothes, and then as soon as they walked out the door, the dusty roads of Galilee or Jerusalem or whatever, their feet would become, the dust of the ground of the earth would begin to cling to them. That's why it was very customary that when you would go into another person's home, if they had a servant, they would wash the people's feet to refresh them, to revive them, but also, you know, because there was no getting around the dirt or the dust from clinging to your feet. That's the way it is with us. It's like Jesus said this, once you have been washed, once you've been cleansed, like once we've been regenerated in Christ, once we have become born again in Christ, we've actually been washed in his blood. All right? That's like taking a shower, what Jesus was saying to Peter. But then there's always the constant ongoing need to wash our feet and our hands because we are so prone to sin. We need to confess our sins. We need to recognize that, hey, that we live in a world that is so concentrated with sin and so concentrated with the flesh, the world, and the devil, that we can't help but have it cling to us. Even if we don't sin, very often the world can be a drain on us. You see what I'm saying? I mean, what is the love of the world? The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life? one of the places I try to avoid at all costs, but it's just out of absolute necessity, there's times I have to go to the mall. Okay? It's not a sin to go to the mall. It's not a sin to go shopping. Thank God for, you know, for you women, I think. But, you know, you go there, and there's such a concentration of the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, you know, that, you know, you hang around a place like that long enough, and the dust of the world and its values will start clinging to you. And what do you need to do? You really need to get back into God's Word, because God's Word has a cleansing effect upon us. What we're reading right now, it has a cleansing effect upon us. Okay, we come in from the world, and I don't care what you've gone through today. You might not have sinned, but I guarantee you, just walking through the world, you can become weary spiritually. Your walk with Christ can become, it loses its luster, because it's just simply rubbing shoulders and elbows with the world that is so opposed to God. So that's why we just need to get into the Word, and we need to feed upon it, because it does have that cleansing effect. But it also, like I said, it acts as a mirror. I will never begin a Bible study. I've been teaching Bible study for 27 and a half years, and I've never started a Bible study without first confessing our sins, without first asking God cleansing of our sins, because it's like going to the lavir and washing our hands and washing our feet so that we can approach God. Because the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There's no point in us having a Bible study or a prayer group or a prayer meeting or any kind of fellowship at all if we're not going to deal with our sins. Because then it just gives the devil a foothold, and it quenches the spirit, and nobody's going to get anything out of it. That's why that lavir is so important. And they had to wash under penalty of death. And unless we see the spiritual significance important behind that, we just shake our head and say, well, that just seems like a really obnoxious law, you know, that you know, God came up with. But no, it's the spiritual significance behind it that God is trying to get across to us. What's the importance of the lavir? And there was no dimensions given for the lavir. And I think that's kind of significant too, because there's no, let's say, there's no end to God's cleansing grace. As long as people will come to Him to confess their sins, there's no end to the cleansing. That's why there's no dimension there given about in regards to that. Does anybody have anything you want to add or share about that lavir? Because I think that it's one of the most important pieces of article that, you know, as far as we're concerned, even today. Then he says here in verse 8, says, moreover, verse 9, says, then he made the court, for the south side of the hangings of the court were of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits. That's 150 feet long. In other words, if you look at this court here, okay, the linen on this side is 150 feet long, and this side is 150 feet long, and there's 75 feet. It's a rectangular shape. He said that in verse 10, it says, there are 20 pillars, and there are 20 sockets made of bronze, and the hooks of pillars and their bands were also of silver. And on the north side, there were 100 cubits, and there are 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets were of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. And the west side were the hangings with 50 cubits, with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets of the hooks on the pillars and the bands, and the bands were of silver. And for the east side, 50 cubits. And the hangings on the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with the three pillars and their three sockets. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were the hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. All the hangings of the court and all around were of fine twisted linen. And the sockets of the pillars were of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver, and the overlaying of their tops of silver. And all the pillars of the court were finished with silver bands. And the screen of the court, and the screen of the gate of the court was the work of a weaver, and blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, and the length was 20 cubits, and its height was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their four pillars and the four sockets were of bronze, and their hooks were of silver, and the overlaying of their tops and their bands were of silver. And all the pegs and the tabernacle of the court and all around the were of bronze. This is the number. Okay, now, before we go further, he's talking about the court here. And again, I think the court is very, very significant, because what you have here is you have this court. It's 150 50 feet on one side, 150 feet on the other side. And then on the east side is 75 feet. It's got a door opening that's approximately 30 feet. It's held up by pillars, okay? There's 60 pillars in all. I think that's kind of significant, because if you read in the book of the Song of Solomon, I believe it is, it talks about Solomon having surrounded himself with 60 mighty men. Now, these pillars, we're not told of what they're made of, but the inference is that they're made of wood. And wood, of course, symbolizes humanity, all right, like we went through the Casey wood. So what you have here is these pillars are actually upholding this curtain of fine twisted linen. It's upholding this white sheet that goes all the way around it. This white sheet is 7 feet tall. This white twisted linen sheet, okay, symbolizes God's purity, His holiness, His righteousness. That's why man cannot approach God on any other way but through the door and through the bronze altar, symbolizing Christ's work on the cross. Because no man is righteous, no man is good, no man is holy. And yet, we look around us today, and there's so many people who have been deceived by the devil, thinking that, well, they're good enough to get into God's presence. People are trying to get into God's presence by what? Digging under the white linen, or pole vaulting over it, or cutting through it, or whatever they want to, however they want to adopt their own worldview of how to get to heaven. But it's not going to work, because there's only one way to approach God, and that's through the door, and that door is Jesus Christ. Okay, now these 60 pillars, I believe, represented men. And it's kind of like they represent Christ's mighty men or women. Because what do? They, when you find a preacher who really preaches the word, what he's doing is he is upholding God's holiness. That's what these pillars do. All right? Now you're going to find a lot of preachers that don't uphold God's holiness, but they're not a part of his mighty men. All right, it's the ones who uphold his holiness and uphold his standard and say, hey, listen, this is the way it is. You can only get to heaven through Christ. You're upholding that. You got a lot of ministers and pastors, priests today who don't do that, who are thinking they're doing everybody a favor by lifting up this curtain and saying, come on in, or pulling it down and saying, come on in, or cutting it in half and saying, come on in. That's not going to work. That's not going to work before God. But the ones that are standing up and they're holding firm and they're saying, hey, this is the way it is. You can't get to heaven apart from Christ. And you've got to, you know, adhere to what God is commanding in His Word if you're expecting to get to heaven. All right? Now, these take mighty men. And these take pillars to do that. All right? Paul referred to John and to Peter as being pillars in the church. Other people have been referred to as being pillars in the church. That's what these pillars represent. But I also think what's significant is that they are sunk in sockets of silver. So everything silver always represents, it symbolizes, prefigures, or points to redemption. Everything stands upon that, God's holiness, and Christ's saving, atoning death on the cross. Okay, but if I'm not mistaken, I should have read this a little bit closer, but these pillars here, or these sockets here underneath these pillars in the entranceway, are made of bronze. Bronze always symbolizes judgment. So when we go into the door, we are really passing through judgment. But when we meet that brazen altar, that's really the cross of Christ. And once we have our sins dealt with there, then we can approach God on the merits of what Jesus Christ had done for us. But there's still that need for that constant washing in the mirror. Okay. Also, they got hooks and they got pegs and they got all these things that these curtains hang on. And they're hanging on these silver hooks. Again, you know, our salvation, it hangs upon, you know, the finished work of Christ. Our righteousness hangs upon His righteousness. It all points to that. It all prefigures that. And then they talked about the door here. And I mentioned that earlier, where it was the door itself was about 30 feet wide. Now, that's big enough to accommodate anybody in their sacrifice, all right? I don't care how big or hefty you might be, you know, it's going to be able to accommodate you. It pointed to the greatest of sinners in life can still approach God if they just approach Him through Christ, all right? But the door itself, It was made up of all of fine twisted linen, and the materials that he used was purple and white and blue and scarlet. And these are all significant too. Like I said, scarlet represents the shed blood of Christ. Blue represents his heavenly origin. The white symbolizes his righteousness, holiness, purity, and purple represented his royalty, his kingship. Okay, again, that all prefigured and pointed to him. Anybody have anything you want to add or share or ask about that? The court. 21 says, and this is the number of the things of the tabernacle of the testimony, and they were numbered according to the command of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Itamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Now Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholibib, the son of Mishmash, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a skillful workman and a weaver, in blue and in purple and in scarlet material and fine linen. Okay, now here we're talking about Bezalel again. And, I mentioned this last week, and I think it's worth repeating as far as the names that God had given them. Now, I can't find my notes here, but anyway, Bezalel basically means in the shadow of God. Okay, if we are going to be used by God in any significant way, like Bezalel was, his name basically means in the shadow of God. And I think that if we make a habit of sitting in the shadow of God or standing in the shadow of God, meaning simply that if we take the time to sit before Him, sit in His prayer presence, just like Mary did, sitting at the feet of Jesus, we are going to be empowered, okay, in such a way that we can go out there and do an effective work for God. And also, His sidekick Aholibib meant tent of my Father, suggesting that there's a need for separation in our life. We need to separate ourselves from the world and the values of the world, the culture around us, okay, if we're going to be used of God in any way. That's very significant. Her was his grandfather, and that meant basically being born noble or need to be born again. All right, and then he was from the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. That's part of the worship. We need to get, that if we're going to be used of God, there has to be a spirit of worship. And one of the things that are most essential as far as worship is concerned is praise and thanksgiving and gratitude. Because I don't think there can be any real genuine worship towards God without a genuine, thankful, grateful heart, okay, towards Him and for the things that He's done for us. And also Aholibib, I think he was from the tribe of Dan, if I'm not mistaken. And Dan means to judge. And again, if we're going to be used of God, we need to judge ourselves, just like what the Levir symbolizes. We need to take a good, hard, cold, naked look at ourselves and say, hey, listen, I really need to confess my sins before God. I am not this good person that so many people think that they are. I really am in need of God's forgiveness and God's grace and God's cleansing. Anyway. What was that one?
Brotherly support.
Okay, good. Hesemeth, that was brotherly support, okay? And I think that's also very significant as far as its symbolism is concerned, because there's going to need to be cooperation among brothers and sisters when it comes to doing God's work. We can't really effectively serve God if we're going to be at each other's throats. And I see the devil hasn't managed to do that with so many Christians. He gets them arguing over marginal, peripheral things that really don't matter, when they should be in basically working together over the things that unify them. I think it was Augustine who said something like to the effect that in essentials, let there be unity, in non-essentials, let there be liberty, and in all things, let there be love, basically. That's what we need, that brotherly love. Okay, and if we can't agree on some of the non-essentials, hey, doesn't matter. We'll just continue to work together. Then he says here in that verse 24, it says, and all the gold that was used for the work and all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the wave offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels according to the shekels of the sanctuary. Now, he's telling us what all was used here. Now, a talent, I've read different commentaries, and a talent weighs anything from 107 pounds to 120 pounds. Okay? So basically, a talent weighed, basically here it says there was 29 talents of gold. So that would equal to about 3,000 pounds of gold. And all the gold that was used inside the tabernacle. Okay, there wasn't any gold outside. And I think that that's very significant too, because the gold symbolizes what?
Deity.
And when Christ walked upon the face of the earth, you did not see the inside. The inside, it was all gold in terms that he was God. How many people have seen that? How many people recognize it? How many people realize that? You know, and even the ones that did at times, they still didn't grasp it, like Peter, okay? When Christ said, "Who do men say that I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, he could see it, but even after seeing it, he still didn't grasp it. That it's so hard for us to comprehend the God of the universe, the same God who created the sun, the moon, the stars, every stray atom in the universe, came down and became a babe, just an infant that was utterly helpless. But it was God. I mean, people might wonder, well, as a babe lying there in the manger, I mean, he was God. I mean, did that mean that he knew all, that he had all the wisdom of the ages when he was a child? I would say no, because he humbled himself. He stripped himself of all that to become a man. And we're told in Luke that Jesus grew both tall and wise and was loved by both God and man. So he had to go through the same process that a man does, in terms of growing in wisdom and stature and understanding and so on and so forth. But obviously, the divine part of him, the older that he got, the more the Holy Spirit would be revealing to him. But it was still a growth process. But who saw that? When you looked on the outward appearance of Christ, there was nothing about him that made men attracted to him. As a matter of fact, it made people angry at him, because he just didn't seem to fit their preconceived idea of, you know, a savior, somebody that was going to save them or redeem them by any means. They wanted some savior to come in on, you know, riding on a fiery chariot with legions of angels and then destroy their enemies. And then this whole concept of God being a man, it was just so foreign to them. But again, that was hidden from the view of men. It was all inside. That gold was used all on the inside of the tabernacle. And it says here in that verse 25, it says, "And the silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka of a head, that's half a dollar a head, that is a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for each one who passed over those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward, were 603,550 men." Now, what it's saying here is that all the silver that was donated was like 100 talents, and you know, you can multiply that out, and it's thousands of pounds worth the silver. Okay, but they said they also collected a lot of the silver from the half a dollar silver tax that was put upon everyone who had to pay, who was over 20 years old. I think that's very significant, because, like I said, silver symbolizes redemption. And when we read about this temple tax that everyone was required to pay, it wasn't much, but everybody was required to pay it. It said the poor shall not pay less and the rich shall not pay more. And when it comes to redemption, we're all on the same level, and we're all in need of salvation, in a sense that our salvation is free, but it's still going to cost us. All right? The Bible says that work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's still that cost involved on our own part. I think people have this notion today that all you have to do is walk down the aisle, accept Jesus Christ in your heart, and there's no price to be paid. I'm telling you, there's a price to be paid, and it's a hefty price to be paid. The price is your life. And Jesus said, hey, unless you pick up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow me, you can't be my disciple. That requires a price. To work out salvation with fear and trembling, that requires a price. But nowadays, there seems to be such an emphasis upon cheap grace that simply saying, hey, well, Jesus did all the dying and he did all the,
the crying, and all I have to do is just sit back and be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease, and there's nothing that I have to do on my part. They're sorely mistaken. And I'm not in any way, shape, or form suggesting or teaching or preaching that we are saved by works, because we are not. But faith without works is what?
Dead.
So obviously, there's something to be said there as far as what there's also going to be a cost on our part. Okay, when we accept Christ, when we come to Christ. And then he says here, we talked about that they did take a census of the men 20 years old and up, in other words, a draft age, and there was like 603,550 men. And we can kind of guesstimate from that if you figured that was just the men alone, it didn't count the women, it didn't count the young, well, then it's very likely that there was about 3 million people that were rescued from Egypt. Because if you just take this figure here, it's not that, it's probably about 3.5 million people that came out of Egypt. And God is sustaining them there in the desert. Then he says here in verse 27, and the 100 talents of silver were for the casting of the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets for the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their tops and made bands for them. And the bronze of the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And with it, he made the sockets of the doorway at the tent of meeting and the bronze altar and its bronze grating and all the utensils for the altar and the sockets of the court all around the sockets of the gate of the court and all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs of the court all around it. So it's basically telling us that all of these metals that we use, the gold and the silver and the bronze and how they were used and what their function was, okay, in terms of putting together this tabernacle. And again, the bronze points to judgment, and the silver points to redemption, and the gold points to deity, and how this whole structure is, set in bases of silver, and then a portion of it, they have bases of bronze. The bronze pointing to, hey, you've got to recognize when you come to God, judgment needs to be dealt with. In other words, Christ took on the judgment himself at the cross, okay? The judgment that was about to befall us, all right? So that's everything stands, this whole structure stands upon these sockets that are, you don't even see them. They're buried into the sand. But everything rests upon it, everything stands on it, and they all point to Jesus and all these other, fixtures of it, the pegs and whatnot. And the very fact that they have pegs, again, suggests what? Hey, this life is just temporary. Our life is temporary. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. All right? And it's high time that people wake up to that.